Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1. And as we come to this second of our Advent studies this year, this morning we're going to be focusing on Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. So hear the Word of God. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly or to divorce her secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Last Lord's Day, I announced that the theme of our Advent messages this year would be angels and the incarnation. The doctrine of angels is referred to as angelology, and it's an important doctrine because the Old and the New Testament scriptures tell us a lot about the subject of angels. And last week we turned our attention to 1 Peter chapter 1 to examine Peter's assertion that redemption through Jesus' death on Calvary's cross was something into which, quote, angels long to look. They are fascinated by that subject, and they have an inquisitiveness. They long to look into that plan of redemption through incarnation and through shed blood. They have an interest. They have an inquisitiveness about redemption in this fashion. And when you read the Gospels, you soon come to realize that the Lord Jesus teaches us that angels not only exist as spiritual beings of a higher order than man, but they're also employed in a variety of ways. They exist, the Lord Jesus teaches us, and they are employed in a variety of ways. Here in our text, an angel was employed in delivering a message to Joseph, to have him move forward with his marriage to Mary when he was thinking of putting everything on hold and not moving forward in that marriage. The angel was sent to Joseph, so to deliver this message to Joseph. The angel was God's ambassador sent from heaven to deliver this message to Joseph. But beyond being employed in delivering messages, the Lord Jesus taught that they perform many tasks at the direction of God. And let me give you just but six examples of the tasks that the Lord Jesus teaches us that angels perform. And this is by no means exhaustive. This is just selective. Let me give you six examples from the teaching of the Lord Jesus as to what the role that angels fulfill. First of all, he taught that angels will separate believers from unbelievers at the end of the age. And he compares their work to those who harvest fields, separating wheat from tares. He teaches us that in Matthew 13 and verse 41. And so they will have a role at the last judgment. They will have a role. They will be employed in separating believers from unbelievers at the last judgment. The Lord Jesus also taught that as at his return at the end of the age, he will be accompanied by an angelic army as he comes to repay every man according to his deeds. Matthew 16 and verse 27. Then thirdly, he implied in Matthew 18 that believers have angels that are referred to as their angels. Matthew 18:10. But in what capacity they are assigned to believers, we don't know. There's a lot of mystery there. But the Lord Jesus refers to angels being assigned to his people. And those angels assigned to his people being referred to as, quote, their angels. But how we wish we knew more about that. And then in Luke chapter 12, he teaches us that believers who confess to be the Lord Jesus' disciples before men will be confessed by the Lord Jesus before an audience of angels. And likewise, people who fail to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior before men will not be confessed before an audience of angels by the Lord Jesus. And then in Luke chapter 15, very comfortingly, we might say, in Luke 15, Jesus teaches us that angels rejoice whenever people repent of their sinful choices and their lifestyles. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And he teaches us that angels rejoice in heaven when people turn from sinful choices and sinful lifestyles. There's joy among the angels of heaven. And then, too, a great comfort to those who mourn the passing of Christian friends and relatives. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples that angels are employed in bearing the souls of believers that have died and transporting them to glory. Isn't that a comforting thought?
Amen.
That angels are employed in bearing the souls of those who have died in Christ to glory. What a trip that would be. What a ride that would be. And the Lord Jesus taught that very clearly in Luke 16 and verse 22. So clearly then, the existence and employment of angels is a revealed doctrine. It's not part of those things that is described in Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. You see, there is a whole body of knowledge that doesn't belong to us. It's secret. And it's impious of us to inquire into those things that are not revealed. But the doctrine of angels is a revealed doctrine. It doesn't get enough emphasis in the churches. I'm thankful that Pastor Matt has forwarded to the church family a podcast from Dr. Dolezal, wherein he's going to be discussing the doctrine of angels. And it would be a worthy podcast for you to listen to as he lectures on this particular subject. Just short little ones, but I'm sure since it comes from Dr. Dolezal, very, very informative and very important. So clearly then, the existence and employment of angels is indeed a revealed doctrine. Well, let's come then and take a fresh look this morning at this text, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And the title of my sermon this morning is An Angel's Mission to a Troubled Man. An Angel's Mission to a Troubled Man. Consider in the first place why Joseph needed this message from heaven. Why did Joseph need this message from heaven? Well, a number of things are herein revealed about Joseph and Mary. And we should remember this. And children, you should understand that the whole world of preparing for marriage and marriage in this day, 2,000 years ago, is very different than our customs today. And so we need some explanation as to what betrothal was all about, and about the different parts of a marriage among the Jews. And so a number of things are herein revealed about Joseph and Mary. At first, they were betrothed to one another. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Betrothal was a more formal relationship than our practice of engagement. It was more formal in two ways. First of all, to end a betrothal required a formal divorce. It required a divorce proceeding, a giving of a bill of divorcement to end a betrothal. We don't have that practice with engagement. If an engaged man decides he wants to break off the engagement, it's just, you know, see you around. If a woman decides to break off an engagement, very common. She decides this is not the man for me. She takes the ring from her finger, gives it back to the guy, and that's it. That's the end of the engagement. Betrothal was much more serious among the Jews. To end a betrothal required a formal divorce. And secondly, betrothal was more serious than our practice of engagement because they were considered as husband and wife, though not yet living together or being sexually active. But they were considered as husband and wife. It was a more formal arrangement than our practice of engagement. And so that's the first thing we learn about Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed. The second thing we learn is that it was as a righteous man that Joseph contemplated divorce. It was as a righteous man that he contemplated divorce, not as a wicked man that he contemplated divorce. But it was as a righteous man that he contemplated divorce. And divorce under the Mosaic covenant was allowed for a few reasons. Let me just give you an overview. We're not going to look at the texts. If you want to see the text, I'll be happy to give them to you afterwards, or recommend that you listen to the long series of Sunday school lectures that I gave back in 2013 on divorce and remarriage. And there are, I believe, 7 lectures back in 2013 that are still available for you to listen to. A very thorough number of messages. But it was as a righteous man that Joseph contemplated divorce. And divorce under the Mosaic covenant was allowed for a few reasons. And the Mosaic legislation brought under more control, we might say, already existing realities. And that's how we ought to view the Mosaic legislation on divorce. It brought some semblance of control to already existing realities that were out of control. And that's how we ought to view the Mosaic legislation on divorce. First of all, if a man failed to provide food, clothing, and sexual relations, a divorce was permitted. If a man failed to provide food, clothing, and sexual relations, his wife could divorce him because obviously she would view herself as being wronged by her husband's failure. And that failure to provide was, in fact, under the Mosaic legislation, desertion. And he had deserted her, whether they lived under the same roof or not. Failure to provide food, clothing, normal sexual relations was viewed as desertion. Whether they lived together or not, it was desertion. And the wife in that case could divorce her husband and be free to marry another. Moreover, divorce was allowed if a woman captured in battle was found to be displeasing. Now, obviously, Israel was not allowed to enter into warfare unless for just reasons. And so often, especially in that age, when you won in a war, captives became slaves for a few years at least. And it would be in a warfare if there was a captured woman and a warrior was attracted to that captured woman and wanted her to be his wife. The Mosaic legislation brought some semblance of order to an already existing condition. And divorce was allowed if a woman captured in battle was found to be displeasing. She could not be sold as a slave. She could not be mistreated in any way. And if she was found to be displeasing to the man who had captured her, she was allowed to go free wherever she wished. And this, too, was divorce. She couldn't be sold. She couldn't be abused. She couldn't be mistreated in any way. She was allowed to go free. Now, both of these scenarios provided some measure of justice for a woman who was wronged. There were accommodations made to right injustice and provide justice for a woman who was wronged in those situations. So it brought some measure of regulation for practices that were then common. Now, Joseph could have divorced Mary had she been guilty of unfaithfulness. But here's the point. The Lord in the scriptures gave no directive for the situation that Joseph faced. There was no directive in the scriptures for the situation that Joseph faced. For it didn't address this absolutely unique case of a virgin conception. The scriptures gave no guidance in this situation. And by way of application, this reminds us, doesn't it, of the fact that the scriptures don't address every problem that we face. The scriptures give us general principles, but they don't give us specific guidance for every problem that we face. And that is why the scriptures themselves give us alternate means for acquiring wisdom in those situations beyond the scriptures themselves. The scriptures themselves teach us that in many situations in life, we are not to make a decision until we get a multitude of counselors. And we ask people that are older and wiser than ourselves what we should do. And so the scriptures didn't provide Joseph with an answer. The scriptures were insufficient for providing Joseph with the answer to the dilemma that he was in, because nowhere in scriptures did it address a situation where a woman was pregnant but innocent. Outside the bonds of marriage, pregnant but still innocent. Not unfaithful. And so Joseph needed this message from the angel because the scriptures did not address the unique situation he faced. Now consider in the second place what the angel revealed to Joseph. Well, this angel is sent from heaven to bear this message to Joseph. And what does he say? The angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Let's examine all that the angel revealed to Joseph. First, he learns that Mary has not been unfaithful in their relationship. How a load must have been lifted from his heart. How a load must have been lifted from his heart. He could not believe that Mary would have been unfaithful, but perhaps in his mind the possibility was there that she might have been raped by some Roman soldier or somebody else. And so you can imagine how troubled the man was at this time. And so the angel assures him that Mary has not been unfaithful in their relationship, but that the conception of this child is absolutely unique. And next he learns that Mary will bear a son, not a daughter. And then he learns that the naming of this son will not be left to their decision. The naming of this son will not be left to their decision. The name has been chosen in heaven. And the name has been given to the angel to convey to Joseph. And brothers and sisters, isn't this identical to what we find of Zacharias and Elizabeth? Because they too did not get to name their son. The angel appeared to Zacharias and told him what the name of his son was going to be. You shall name him John. And remember when it came time to name the baby, and everybody was surprised that he wasn't going to be named Zacharias after his father, and Elizabeth said, his name will be John. And then when they turned to Zachariah, he affirmed that. His name will be John. Well, the same thing we see here. The naming of this boy will not be left to their decision. The identical situation that we read of in Luke 1, 8 through 17 and 57 through 63 concerning the naming of Christ's forerunner, John. Now, what does Jesus mean? His name will be Jesus. That's the name decided in heaven and communicated to Joseph. What does it mean? Well, Jesus simply means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And that name refers to his work, his office. He will be a savior. Then Joseph learns that this son will be a unique savior. For he will not be a savior concerned with saving Israel from Roman occupation. He will not be a savior concerned with saving Israel from Roman rule. He will not be that kind of savior. He will not be a political savior. He will be a savior who saves his people from their sins. So much is packed into that, isn't it? Who will he save? His people. What will he save them from? Their sins. Two very important things about this Savior. Wayne Mack has written this. When Christ died, he died not simply to make redemption a possibility, but to make redemption a certainty. He did not die simply to make man redeemable. He died to redeem. He did not die simply to make man reconcilable. He died to reconcile. God did not leave the results of his son's mission to blind chance. He determined from before the foundation of the world that the mission of his son would be a success, that those for whom he died would be redeemed. The wisdom of God is seen in this. Our God is wise enough to plan redemption, to provide redemption, and then to see to it that redemption accomplishes the purposes that he had in mind. Amen.
Amen.
And so the angel reveals to Joseph that this son will be a savior, but a different kind of savior than the kind of savior Israel wanted. The majority of Israel wanted a political savior, to save them from Roman rule and to save them from Roman occupation. But he would not be this kind of savior. He would come specifically to save his people. And he would save them from their sin. Who are his people? Well, the Lord Jesus identified that quite clearly, didn't he? In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John and the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Just notice with me a few verses in John chapter 6. Verses 37 through 39. John 6:37. The Lord Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This further explains to us who his people are. His people are those that have been given to him by the Father in the covenant of redemption from before the foundation of the world. These are they, and only they, who are his people. And then in John chapter 10, a few verses in John 10, we read this, John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 26. But you do not believe. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his enemies now. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Well, think about that. He says to specific men, you are not of my sheep. And he's just said previously, I didn't lay down my life for you because you are not of my sheep. John's gospel is a gospel that requires us, when studied, to believe. Not in some general redemption, but in a particular redemption. This is the gospel that brought me to Calvinistic belief. As a very young Christian, reading through this gospel, meditating on this gospel. John 10, 26 through 30, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, and we could turn to John 17 and see the same truth. So whether it's in John chapter 6, John chapter 10, John chapter 17, they all teach not a general redemption, but a particular redemption. And so the angel reveals to Joseph that Jesus will be the Savior. He will save his people. And then he reveals he will save his people from their sins. He doesn't tell us he's going to save us from trouble. He doesn't tell us he's going to save us from everything that bothers us in this life. He tells us that he's going to save us from our sins. He will save his people from their sins. Even Mary rejoiced in this news, for in Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1, 46 and following, she said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior in spite of Romanist denials of that fact. Rome doesn't teach that Mary needed a Savior. They teach the heretical doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. But Mary herself confesses that she needed a Savior, and she rejoiced in God her Savior. Joseph, too, needed a Savior. You and I need a Savior. For none of us is without the defilement of sin. All of us are defiled by sin. Does our catechism teach, and what do we teach to our children about what sin is? The Catechism says this: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We sin when we fail to do what God requires. That's a sin of omission. We sin when we do what God forbids, and that's a sin of commission. But it's all sin. Failing to do what God requires, doing what God forbids, it's all lawlessness. The Apostle John says sin is lawlessness. It's breaking the moral law of God, as revealed in his moral law, the Ten Commandments. And so this angel's announcement to Joseph was really good news. You will bear a son, his name will be Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. What good news. Bishop Ryle, in Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, something that every household should own as part of a household library. Bishop Ryle wrote this: he saves them from the guilt of sin by washing them in his atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world to rest with him. He will save them from the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body at the last day. Amen. Amen. The salvation that Jesus has accomplished and applauded is a full salvation, isn't it? Saves us from the guilt of sin, because now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those of you who are not in Christ Jesus, there is the wrath of God that hangs over you justly. He saves us from the guilt of our sin. He saves us from the dominion of sin. He saves us from the presence of sin. He saves us from the consequences of sin. Amen. But observe then, in the last place, the second name by which Jesus is known. We see this in Matthew 1, 21 through 20, 22 and 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet: behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So we have two given names in this text, don't we? Jesus, Emmanuel. Jesus refers to the work that he was given to do. Emmanuel refers to his person. Jesus, the task he was given to do. Emmanuel, his person. What does Emmanuel mean? It simply means God with us. The prophets had long before written that the Messiah that would come would be a divine Messiah. Now, they didn't understand it all when they wrote that. We saw that from our text in 1 Peter last week, didn't we? That the prophets, they didn't understand everything that they wrote. But they did reveal that the Messiah, when he came, would be a divine Messiah. You can't but read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 without seeing that. The prophets prophesied that the coming Messiah would not only be a human Messiah, but he would be a divine Messiah. He would not only be from Abraham and through David's line, but he would also be divine as well as human. And now that divine human Messiah was about to be born. And I'm sure Joseph at this time probably didn't understand all of this, even as the prophets who wrote about it didn't understand all of this at the time. And here, then, is where we turn to that unique gospel. A gospel that doesn't begin with Jesus in time, but the gospel that begins with the Word in eternity. And I'm referring to John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, and John chapter 1 and verse 14, because this helps us to understand what Emmanuel means, God with us. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, whenever the beginning of the universe was, this one called the Word already existed. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Before the universe ever began, there was God. And this Word was with God. And this one called the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What a statement. But then we come to verse 14, which says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here is John writing of his own experience. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Think of all the ways that the apostles saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Proved that he was Emmanuel, God with us. Think about that first day they met him on the Sea of Galilee. And there's John and James in their fishing boat, and there's Peter and Andrew in their fishing boat. And here's Jesus on the shore. And he says, do you have any fish? No, we don't have any fish. We've been up all night fishing. It was a bad night. We don't have any fish. Just put out a little way from the land and let down your nets. Put out a little way from the land and let down their nets and enclose a great quantity of fish. So much so that their nets begin to break when they haul to land. And you have to think, as a fisherman, I think this way. Did Jesus just know where that school was? Or did he command the school? Stephen would say, he knew where the school was, because Stephen fishes that way. He knows where the fish is. He can see it on his sonar and drop the bait right on its nose. But he says, amen. That. But you see, it doesn't matter, does it? Whether it was an example of omniscience or it was an example of omnipotence. It was a divine act. And they enclosed a great quantity of fish. And that was the first day they saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then there were many, many other times that they saw his glory. They saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they heard a voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. They saw his glory when he stood before Lazarus' tomb, after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And they saw him call Lazarus out of the tomb. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the blind. They saw him able to make the mute speak. They saw him heal every kind of disease known to man. They saw his glory. This is the one we gather to worship on the Lord's Day, along with the Father and with the Son, or with the Holy Spirit. I can't help but think of how our confession puts it all together in chapter 8, paragraph 2, when it says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very an eternal God,
the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her in the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen.
Amen.
And didn't we confess that same truth in our confession of faith this morning, when we corporately recited that great Nicene Creed? This is the Christ that we worship. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And you know, the Lord Jesus never shied away from this great claim. He never shied away from asserting this great claim, that he was more than a man. Because he said to the Pharisees one day, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now that was the way God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am. God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Now Jesus says to the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And then he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And this was nothing less than an assertion of deity. And his enemies understood it in that way because the Scriptures tell us they picked up stones to stone him, because in their view, he had uttered blasphemous words. Dear friends, it is a terrible thing to die in your sins, but it is a blessed thing to die in Christ with sins forgiven and clothed with his righteousness. For he, that is the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
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 Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this revelation that you gave to Joseph so long ago, that you moved men to write so that we might have a record of it, to read it, to believe it, and to live accordingly. We ask that you would take these truths this day, impress them upon hearts of all who hear by your Spirit's working. We ask in Jesus' name.